Would you remain standing as we honor the reading of God's holy word? Our scripture today comes from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink, or of observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and the worship of angels, dwelling on visions puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these regulations refer to things that perish with use. They are simply human commands and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-imposed piety, humility, and severe treatment of the body. But they are of no value in checking self-indulgence. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that my words would be your words. And we pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher. Be with us. Be with me in this sermon. Amen. Last week, we heard Paul telling the believers in Colossae that they were called to be faithful to Christ and his gospel that they had received. Paul reminded them of the death and resurrection of Jesus, who delivered them from their sins and the powers that threatened them. He told them not to follow human traditions, but to place their trust in Christ, in whom the fullness of deity lies. So in our scripture this morning, Paul is challenging those practices and those behaviors. In our text today, the first thing we'll notice is that there is this word, therefore. It's the second of five therefores in this letter. And as always, when we see that word, we have to ask ourselves, what is it there for? So what we do is we go back to see what Paul has said before, and we see that Paul is connecting what he said before with what he is about to say to us now. So looking back at verse 8, we see that he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. And so I have organized my sermon this morning around these three points, and Paul has some additional warnings for us and for the people in Colossae. First, he's got a warning against legalism, and then he has a warning against mysticism, and then he has a warning against asceticism, and I'll explain what that is a little bit later. So this is classic Paul. He's making a long diatribe, a long argument, but I want you to notice in this letter that Paul loves the Colossians, and he's got harsh words, not for them, but for those who are trying to lead them astray. First, he urges the church not to let anyone judge them for not partaking in external religious customs. This is the legalism that makes human regulations and traditions the measure of true holiness and salvation. Before Jesus, well, even during Jesus' life, God's people had many restrictions. They had many dietary guidelines. They observed special festivals, seasonal rituals, and Sabbath days we know are very important. But all of these have been superseded by Jesus and what he did on the cross. It's been fulfilled in him. And so Paul makes it clear that we should be free to have our personal convictions on each of these old covenant requirements. And practicing them should not be seen as some kind of higher spirituality. Paul says, eat pork or don't eat pork. Have a Saturday Sabbath or don't. There isn't a specific set of rituals or traditions that we need to practice to guarantee a superior relationship with God. The things he mentioned may be of some benefit, but they don't provide the substance that Jesus does. Paul says, these are just shadows of what is to come. Christ is the substance. And there's nothing wrong with having personal convictions on diet or how you celebrate certain religious holidays or what day you celebrate or practice Sabbath rest. But it's important as we follow our convictions that we must remember that these things do not save us. Only Jesus does. And again, in this letter, Paul is pointing us back to Christ. All these other things are rituals, traditions. He's pointing us to Jesus. Remember a couple weeks ago, he was the center. He held all things together. So having convictions is fine. But judging or condemning others who think differently, well, that's wrong. For the false teachers, it wasn't just personal convictions. It wasn't just preference. It just wasn't habits or healthy choices. For them, it was law. It was their way or the highway. Anyone who did not follow these rules were judged to be lesser Christians. Now, Martin Luther, we know his story. He says this, "When I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with the daily sacrifice, tortured myself with fastings and vigils, prayers and other rigorous works. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my works." You see, I don't know why, but there is a certain amount of attractiveness for us, this idea that our effort or our devotion, we can unlock something more of God's plan for our lives. But this is a subtle pull away from the gospel. It's a pull into a false gospel that says, my own works, my own efforts, my capacity, my performance can earn me some kind of favor with God. Salvation by faith in Christ sounds just too easy for many people. Some people would rather think that they have done something to save themselves, and their religion becomes one of self-effort or performance that leads to either disappointment or pride. But Christ's simple way is the only way. And it alone leads to eternal life. C.S. Lewis says this, "One of the marks of a certain type of bad man is that he cannot give up a thing himself without wanting everyone else to give it up." This is not the Christian way. An individual Christian may see it fit to give up all sorts of things for special reasons, marriage or meat or beer, or the cinema. But the moment he starts saying the things are bad in themselves or looking down his nose at other people who do use them, he is taking a wrong turning. You see, every religion in the world, except the religion we find in the Bible, has people making up a religion. And they make up lots of rules because it seems to make sense to them, right? I mean, following a list of rules is easier, isn't it? Wouldn't it be just easier if we just had if we do these things, we'll be right with God? Isn't that how we think? Well, I've come up with a list. I could have went for a while, but I mean, I don't know. So here, see if you can identify with any of these rules here. These are not Mountain View rules. Maybe they should be, but they're not. When the church doors are open, you should be there. Men should wear suits and bow ties to church. Hey, wait a minute. How did that get in there? David Sanderson, did you write that one? Women should always wear dresses. The King James Version is the only versions Christians should use. The ESV is the only version Christians should use. Christians should not drink any alcohol. Real wine should be used for communion. Real wine should not be used for communion. Christians should not watch movies. You should not dance. You know that I'm a very good dancer. Christmas is sacred. We should religiously celebrate it. Christmas is pagan. We should religiously avoid it. Christians should celebrate Old Testament festivals like Passover, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Booths, etc. Everyone should sit in the same place every week. Those are not our rules. The second warning Paul has for us is this warning against mysticism. Just as we're called not to be religious in the sense of doing or not doing things to earn God's favor and love, we're also not called to be spiritual in the sense of having some mystic secret relationship with God. This is another aspect of wrong belief that has been infecting the church at Colossae. There's asceticism, invoking the protection of angels, and spiritual visions. These things do not nurture and build up the church in the same way that Jesus does. Yet they are kind of tempting, and maybe we want to pursue them. So when we're trying and trying and trying to get some kind of mystical experience, maybe having a vision or experiencing the supernatural, this can be very encouraging. But Paul warns us that the pursuit of that spiritual experience can lead us into an ego-driven distortion of our faith. It's easy to think that we're more spiritual than we are. The more profound our testimonies are, I can tell people about my experiences. And here's where we get into trouble. We start thinking that we're some kind of super Christian. We're closer to God. And we get this sense of self-worth or pride. But we're reminded that our sense of self-worth is really in God's hands. It's in Jesus. And so if we're looking for that next experience, always looking for that next divine intervention in our lives, we can actually get distracted. We can take our focus off what Paul calls the head. That's Jesus. And that is where we get our nourishment. That's where everything is held together. And so the heart of our faith is not about these things. It's not about rules. It's not about rituals. Now, some of these things have their purpose, but they are a means to an end and not an end unto themselves. Author and pastor Jonathan Dodson cautions that when we get things in our discipleship, it's so easy for us to get things twisted, you know? There's two possible motives that we can get into. We can veer to the left and we can veer to the right. You know, when we hear God's word, it's oftentimes very convicting, right? And it should be. That's a good thing. Since God's word, it's breathed, right? Paul says, it's God breathed, right? It's there for a purpose. It's for teaching, it's for reproof, and it's there for correction. And we ought to inhale that like fresh mountain air. But what do? We hold our breath, right? And we, instead of receiving that word as good and true, what we do is we treat it as toxic and false. In that unbelieving moment, we begin to rationalize. We think right is better than being righteous. Or continuing in our sin is more satisfying than walking in the way of Jesus. And so what we do is we're prone to explain away Scripture. And we simply avoid its guidance. We take license. And when we're driving under our license, we veer to the left of the world. Now, we can also veer to the right, because if we're really strong in our conviction that the Bible is God-breathed, we may eagerly want to teach and correct one another. Like an untrained surgeon, we yield the scalpel clumsily and we cut without discerning. We don't really know what the real issue is, but we use the Scriptures as a hammer, not as a skilled surgeon. And so when the desire to be right eclipses our desires to serve others, to love others, we veer to the right and we hurt others. But when we are confident in our righteousness that comes from Christ, we are more prone to ask good questions when we're having spiritual conversations with one another. I told you a few weeks ago that I was a very reluctant, flourishing disciple. I was sort of veering to the left, and I got together with my group of flourishing disciples. We call it a huddle. It's a group of three or four people. They get together. We pray. We hold each other accountable. We develop these plans, and then we were supposed to do these plans, and then we were supposed to hold each other accountable. And in one of these early huddle meetings, I was with my group, Peggy and Nick Maddich, Sarah Furrier, and I hadn't decided on my plan. I was literally dragging my feet on it, and I had several questions and excuses. And then finally Nick says, you know, it's all right here in the manual that you gave us. Maybe you should read it. He was right. I had taken license. I was worried about the legalism and all this stuff, and so what I was doing, I'm free in Christ, and what I really was just disobedient. And Nick called me on the carpet. He said, hey, just read it. Get it done. Thank you, brother. He straightened me out. Appreciate that. Well, Paul's final warning is of asceticism. And asceticism is a religious philosophy that teaches us that depriving the body of its normal desire is a means of achieving greater holiness and approval from God. Asceticism takes many forms. Some of the early Christians actually wore thick shirts that had hair inside, right? And it was itchy, like somehow feeling itchy is more spiritual. sleeping on hard beds, whipping oneself, or prolonged fasting. Now, Jesus assumes that we would fast, but he doesn't offer any technical instructions about how long we should fast or when we should fast. The one thing he said was, don't make it an outward show, right? He says, don't fast to impress people or to demonstrate your piety or your zeal. And so we don't fast to get something from God. Fasting's central motive is fellowship with God. So Paul says, all these regulations refer to things that will perish with use. They're simply human commands and teachings, and they have this illusion, right? Outward, they look like wisdom. They support this idea of self-imposed piety and humility and the severe treatment of the body. But he ends by saying, they are of no value in checking self-indulgence. In other words, all these external performances have no effect on internal urges. Religious performance operates on the assumption, if I perform well, God will accept me. And this assumption is subtle and it's deadly. But when we give ourselves to Jesus, we allow him to control our lives. He not only gives us the Holy Spirit to fight against these desires of the flesh, but he also gives us new desires. We don't need rules from the outside because we have the substance of Jesus, his Spirit, on the inside. Amen? Amen. You know, when we come to this table, we remember that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. But even at this table, this is the substance, this is the shadow, really, of what is to come. It's a foretaste of what we'll all experience in heaven one day.